turn in your Bibles to Psalm 116. Thank you, Kevin and worship team, for leading us in praises this morning. Psalm 116. Imagine that you're attending a conference, but this is a Christian conference, and at this conference, like many of them, there are seminars or breakout sessions. And so there's these two seminars on prayer that meet at the same time, and so you can't go to both of them, and you have to pick which seminar you're going to. One of them is called How to Get God to Answer Your Prayer. How to get God to answer your prayer. The other one is called How to Respond When God Answers Your Prayers. Which one you suppose has the longer line? The one about how to get God to answer your prayer, or the one that's about responding when God does answer? Which would have the crowded room? Yeah, we'd like to think of some way to get God to answer our prayers. You know, that's kind of what's always on our mind, because we're thinking of the prayers that don't seem to be answered. Well, as you might imagine, Psalm 116 is the second seminar. And I think it's something that is, I think, really near to the heart of God, that we would respond to the prayers He has already answered. We are so forward thinking, we so often forget what He has already done for us. And so you may have come this morning with some unanswered prayers that weigh heavy on you. But probably there are some answered prayers lying around that you've never really followed through on. And I think God would be honored if we want to respond appropriately. Let's look at the first six verses. We'll read them and then think through the responses that God's looking for to answered prayer. I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because He turned His ear to me, I will call on Him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. And then I called on the name of the Lord, Oh, save me! The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, He saved me. Rewind a bit and think through some of the things that God has done for you. Maybe He has indeed, like what seems to be the case here, maybe He has indeed spared you from death. Could have been one of those accident things that didn't quite happen, but you knew you were in danger. Maybe it's been a health issue that was critical and could have gone the wrong way. Maybe you had a marriage that kind of was at the tipping point, and yet God helped you to survive that. Maybe you had a child that you were very, very concerned for, but now you're seeing God work. All kinds of things that maybe God has done. Financially, it looked hopeless at some point, maybe, and maybe you lost a job, and all kinds of things that God has already done. Can you pull yourself away from the stuff that is still heavy on you, and think back to how God has already been good to you? I think that's what the Psalms so often do. And so sometimes you find David or one of the other psalmists in the midst of concern, and other times it's an understanding of what God has already done. How do we respond to answered prayer? I've underlined just a couple of key phrases here. The first line of the first verse, I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. Verse 7, Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. And then verse 12 introduces a section where it says, how can I repay the Lord for His goodness to me? And there's this whole series of worship. And so what it seems that he is saying is at least three clear things. Because of God's goodness to us, we must love Him, we must trust Him, we must worship Him. Love and trust and worship. Just kind of keep those ideas bouncing around your mind. Could you just say them out loud? You can just say it softly if you're a really, really shy person. But love, trust, worship. Love, trust, and worship. I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. Our responsibility is to love God. We know that. Jesus even said it's the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. Yet it's kind of rare, actually, even in Scripture, to find somebody actually put that into words. Here's one of those cases. I love the Lord. Psalm 18 is another where David said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. We don't know who wrote this psalm, by the way. It's not titled. It could be David. Part of me kind of leans toward it being David. I'll bring up a reason for that a little later on. But whoever it was, God had done something amazing and spared him from death, it looks like. And so he said, I love you, Lord, for what you've done for me. This is not just a little casual love you kind of a thing. A couple of ladies, they go out to lunch and have a nice time and they say goodbye and go, love you, love you. Guys don't actually say that. That's why I say ladies. Guys will say see ya or grunt or something. It means the same thing, basically. But this is more than just a fondness for God, that maybe He's a good thing in my life. This is more along the lines of what Jesus was probing in Peter. John 21 says, do you love me? Sure, I love you. And there's a series of questions, identical questions, basically, well, a little bit, not quite identical questions, but I love you, feed my sheep. I love you, take care of my lambs. I love you. And Peter's going, God, I said I love you. But it must have been that there was something deeper that Jesus was going for. And then Jesus says, you realize you're going to die on my behalf? Peter, follow me. Wow. This is a love that costs. That's what Christ calls us to. So when we say, God, I love you, it should be a loaded statement. I am devoted. I am committed. I will love and live sacrificially because He answered my prayer. So does God really hear our individual voice, like it says, our cry? Does the God of the universe turn His ear, as it says in verse 2, to us? Do we visualize prayer that way? We kind of think of it like a Las Vegas slot machine. It's something worth trying, right? Pull that lever. Pray, pray. Oh, boom, I was lucky. No, it's not lucky. It's absolutely mind-boggling. If the God who made all of this turned His ear to us. He stepped into our tiny life and tiny circumstance. I realize they're big to us. I mean, think about the big picture of history and the world. And He actually heard and acted. That's incredible. I love the Lord because of that. And kind of an expansion of that, perhaps, end of verse 2, I will call on Him, therefore, as long as I live. This has begun a lifelong relationship, me and God. There's going to be a continual conversation between me and God because of this. This expression, to call on Him, is actually the first description of prayer that we come across in the Bible. I just want to show you a couple of examples of that. What it means to call upon the Lord is it's a wonderfully personal thing. I think I lost something there. There we go. Try it one more time. There we go. Genesis 4. At that time, men begin to call on the name of the Lord. This is with Adam and Eve's son, Seth, begin to call upon the Lord. Call upon Him. I mean, you think about what's just happened. Adam and Eve were in the perfect garden, and they sin, and there's this separation, and they're cast out. And yet, as they understand, they can come before God, as we see with Abel, you can come before God with sacrifice, God would listen. And so there began a relational communication between man and God to call upon Him. You can talk to Him. The Lord is near, Psalm 145, to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. There's this sincere. It's hard to be sincere with a God you don't see sometimes. It's hard to imagine. But if you want to be close to God, it involves this ongoing conversation and relationship. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Our prayer life needs restarting many, many times. You understand that? Don't put it off. Or the now somewhat well-known statement of Jabez. Jabez, it's the same word, cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that You would bless me and enlarge my territory," etc. And God granted his request, a prayer, I think, for impact in serving God. Romans 10, not the same word as the New Testament, but the same concept. "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him." You are not excluded from prayer. Whatever you might think that would cause God not to care what you have on your heart, God is available. I know that this is in one sense common, but God wants a personal relationship. That's what it means to call on Him. God is eager for us to be eager for Him. This is two-way. It's not just that we're anxious to talk to God, but God is anxious to have a conversation with us. Do you picture God as personal? Or that you kind of throw those requests out there and just hope that it lands favorably? Do you picture it as a relationship? Seth sent to Jim and I a quote of something he was reading this week, and from A.W. Tozer. I just want to share it with you. "Popular fundamentalist theology has emphasized the utility of the cross rather than the beauty of the one who died on it. The saved man's relation to Christ has been made contractual instead of personal." Now, just stop right there. In other words, as we think about the cross as believers today, we could reduce it to a spiritual transaction. There, we're sinners, He paid for it, we got the theology, I need to put my faith in Christ, I did, I have salvation, good for me. It's a transaction and maybe not much more. What He did for me seems to be more important than what He is to me. Redemption is seen as an over-the-counter transaction which we accept, and the whole thing lacks emotional content. Interesting statement, isn't it? Do we picture ourselves relating to God personally? Do we have those conversations where we lay it all out and love Him? Love Him. Love Him and trust Him. To understand what it means to trust God in response to answered prayer, we see the psalmist's story about the prayer, which we just read, and then we see the lessons from that. The story is kind of this thing of the cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. He seriously feared he was going to die, and yet God spared him. He saved him in that sense. If this was David, there's quite a few circumstances this could be referring to. What was one of the early death situations that David might have faced as a shepherd boy. What did he face? Somebody? Lion? No, Goliath is next. Lion and a bear. Almost sounds like Ohio, doesn't it? It was a serious threat, and yet he overcame the lion and the bear, and then it was Goliath. Do you suppose that David had no fear? I mean, he trusted God, but fear and trust kind of mingle together, don't they, sometimes? And then, what about King Saul? What did he try to do? The spear? Twice? And more than that, sent out an army after him, you know, going around the hills. This was serious death threats. Then went to battle, which is always a risk, and even late in life, then his son Absalom. So many opportunities where David could have died. And as you look at these phrases, the cords of death entangled me, the anguish of the grave, there's a very, very similar statement by David in 2 Samuel, starting in verse 6. It's when the Lord delivered him from his enemies, and specifically Saul. That would be the situation then. The cords of the grave coiled about me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. And picture this. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. God's stepping in here. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out from it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. The Lord thundered from heaven. At the voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning, and routed them. God doesn't just, you know, he gets involved. He is personally somehow involved. And David has this understanding of how stupendous it is that God would part heaven to come and affect our situation here on earth. I don't usually picture prayer this way. And yet it's that incredible experience. Think David always felt this way? No, we would be totally not knowing this man or ourselves if we thought that we would always feel this way about prayer. Look at a very, very opposite statement of the same man in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. Doesn't sound like a same guy, does it? But it is. And is it somehow just part of the human experience? Even someone seeking God, calling upon Him, that we would have times of darkness where we would not see or seem to sense that God was hearing our prayer. C.S. Lewis, the writer and thinker, godly man, married late in life. He was from England, and Joy Gresham was from America. And amazing love story and love of his life, but 4 years later, she died from an agonizing battle with cancer. And Lewis proceeded to fill notebooks with his thoughts of doubt and rage, actually, that God could have allowed this. And it includes these words from the book, A Grief Observed. It says, when you're happy, you turn to Him with gratitude and praise, and you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and then silence. That's an honest man like David, really. You may identify more with Psalm 22. right now than 2 Samuel 22. But here's what we've got to understand, and that is that our view of God's attention and hearing of our prayer, our view of God does not change God. Make sense? How we see Him doesn't change Him. How is He, really? Verse 5 and 6. That this is true, even though it was written at a time when the psalmist is at a high point of what God has done for him. It is nonetheless true that the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our Lord is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. And in this case, when I was in great need, He saved me. But it's true, He is gracious and He is righteous. It's putting together that love and justice. It almost seems contradictory. If God only did what was right, then how could He answer the prayer of sinners? And yet He is righteous, and we are redeemed people. And so somehow God is right to even answer the prayer of those who are sinners. If He didn't answer the prayers of sinners, there'd be no prayers for Him to answer, would there? In fact, that's the second phrase, or the second verse, 6. The Lord protects the who? The simple, or the simple-hearted. That term is actually kind of kind, to put it that way. It really means foolish. You could even say stupid. It's the term used in the Proverbs of the person who continually ignores warnings and makes big mistakes in spite of the warnings. The foolish. The fool. The simple. And yet there is somehow times when this same term describes a foolish person who learns wisdom, learns from mistakes. But the encouraging thing is that foolish mistakes, sin, does not eliminate us from God's grace and answered prayer. There are times, there are other passages we know that sometimes God says, no, I can't answer because there's something in your life you're just not dealing with. But the fact that we have messed up does not eliminate us from God's grace and answer to prayer. But when He does answer, it is not because He has okayed or approved or condoned our attitude or our sin. It's so that He can transform us, that we would go from being foolish in some sense to being wise in that sense. It's a growth issue. And so if He answers our prayer, don't assume, well, there, I was right. What I did was not bad, or something like that. It just means that God is in the process of teaching us something. And what is He teaching us? Well, there's a couple of things then, as He goes from the story to the lessons of trust. Here are the lessons of trust about answered prayer. The first one is just beautiful. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. This is an amazing statement. He talks to himself. That's okay. Be at rest once more, O my soul. Be at rest. It's a term that describes an animal in a nest, or a guy on a journey takes and he stops, or a man who's been at war and he comes home and he rests. It's even the word in Psalm 23, verse 1, where it says, He leads me beside still water. The still water is this term, restful waters. God is seeking to lead us to rest. It doesn't say all the pressure's off. Psalm 23, you know, you still got the valley of the shadow of death hanging out there and the enemies and all that, but rest. He leads me beside restful waters. Return is a term, or once more. So there has been a sequence that has happened, and so at one time I was at rest, and then the crisis, and now He says, I return again to rest. What's happened seems that I was at rest in these situations, but now this has happened, and so now I've got to be at rest in this situation. It doesn't mean anything except that I got something else to learn. This is a different kind of a situation, so I've got to be at rest once more like I was back then in that situation. Now I need to be at rest in this situation, be at rest once more because of the goodness of God. Because you can see God sustaining, God working somehow. So be at rest, for the Lord has been good to you. And the Lord has been good, hasn't He? He has been. If God has answered any prayer, some prayer, He's been good. And we honor God by resting. Be at rest. We have to coax ourselves. We are... Emotions are a tricky thing. On one hand, you go, well, emotions are just kind of something that happen. Can't control them. On the other hand, we can choose emotional responses. And God, the Holy Spirit, can work in us for joy or peace. Be at rest. Sometimes God's most honored because we took a great big breath and said, God, You take care of this. So relax is the first lesson. The second lesson is the lesson of walking with God. Verse 9, why did He answer? That I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's why He answered my prayer. Specifically, He says, to walk before the Lord in the land of the living. What's the alternative? Where else could we walk before the Lord? In the land of the dead, okay? He could have taken me out of this life. I could be dead. I could be in the grave. And we know that would then mean we'd be with the Lord. But He says, one of the lessons I learned is that if God answered this prayer and spared my life, then He wants me to walk with Him in the land of the living. Frankly, it'll be very easy to trust God in heaven, won't it? I mean, what's the alternative? I mean, we have no more sin nature. We're in the presence of God. It's not that special, if not that at least remarkable, let's say, to walk before God in heaven. Here's what's remarkable, is to walk before God in the land of the living. Because this place is tough. And this is where there's the struggle and the tensions and my sin. This is where He wants me to walk with Him. That's what honors Him. I honor Him when I relax. I honor Him when I walk with Him. There's another personal relational term, isn't it? Like calling on the Lord, walking with God. Goes back to Genesis 5. Enoch walked with God 300 years. So how long have you walked with God? Now they lived a long time, obviously, then. But isn't that interesting that the comment about Enoch is basically he stuck with it. He stuck with God. 300 years. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. There's a connection between blamelessness and walking with God. Abram, likewise, was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. See, when we're walking with God, we're very much aware of His holiness. And so we let His presence penetrate and hold us accountable. If we ignore God, we don't notice that. So there's this blamelessness. I also think it's interesting that Abram got a new start walking with God at what age? 99. I don't see any 99-year-olds here today, but wherever we're at, we might have to restart the walk with God. Jotham grew powerful because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. God rewards when we walk with Him. Or Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. And here he adds the term humbly to walking. To walk humbly before your God. There is no place for stubbornness or pride if we're walking with God, because we realize who He is and we submit to Him. So walk with God. The psalmist decides, that's why you answered my prayers. You answered it so that I would be walking. I would be close with you. I would do life with you. I would do parenting with you. I would do ministry with you. I would do finances with you, God. He is with us in that omnipresent sense, but we choose whether or not we acknowledge that presence. He is honored when we continually acknowledge that presence. And then verse 10 and 11, I honor God by considering Him alone to be worth my trust. Kind of an interesting and puzzling way he says it. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted, and in my dismay I said, all men are liars. I believed is the expression, I trusted God. When? I trusted God when I was afflicted, and in that turmoil, that dismay, I said, all men are liars. Bible scholars kind of agree that what he's talking about here is that he had a choice of either trusting what men advised him or trusting what God was leading him to do. So here would be human advice and here would be godly advice. He says, I decided that in this difficult situation where I was about to die, whatever it was, that I just could not turn my back on God's way in this thing. Remember Job, when he was facing all this calamity, his wife said what? Curse God and die. It ain't worth it to follow God. And he says, no, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sometimes in pursuing God, we have to reject the advice of somebody that we maybe even want to please. Could be a parent, a child, a friend. It doesn't mean necessarily to reject advice. Because we have to just learn to discern what is godly advice, what is worldly advice. And so just because somebody is suggesting it doesn't make it right or wrong. It might be that God is trying to tell us and he's sent messengers. But if it's marked by worldly thinking, well, this is the way I'll respond. I'll do this, or I'll do this. Then that's in the worldly category, whereas God's way would be this. So in my dismay, in my affliction, I said, I'm going to trust you in your way, God. When God answers our prayer, love Him, trust Him, and finally, worship Him. I think that's the rest of the psalm. Verse 12 begins with this statement, how can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? It's an unanswerable question, isn't it? We can't repay Him. It's actually a paying concept, though we know we could never pay Him for His goodness. So the point is, how should I respond? This is really the conclusion to the seminar, how to respond when God answers our prayer. Worship. Worship. Several ways. 12 through 15 speaks of giving Him the credit by telling others. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Actually, just verse 14. So, the cup of salvation is probably part of an offering. Most of this is in the context of going to the temple and bringing the various offerings. Now, sometimes we just imagine that the sacrifices in the temple were always about sin and there was always the death of an animal. Now, indeed, there was, in terms of clearing the way between us and God, the recognition through the various sacrifices. But you look in Leviticus, and they weren't always about sin. There were fellowship offerings. There were thank offerings. And there were part of the thank offerings were drink offerings, where you'd pour out this cup of wine before in the presence of God, and you were simply saying, God, I thank you, I praise you. And they were to come, as God is bringing certain answers to prayer, they were to publicly acknowledge that. The parallel, I think, though we don't have the temple and the sacrifices, is that we need places and people with whom we share what God has done. And not just that one or two favorite friends, probably. This was a public thing. Don't hide your answers to prayer. In an attempt, just a start of doing that, it seems that God designed the body of Christ as a place where we would do more than just this, you're sitting in the rows and I'm facing you and we're talking, one person, everybody else listening. There's got to be something besides that. There's places where we need to be face-to-face and in circles, if you will. Small groups, ABFs is one of our attempts to do that. Don't picture those things as, well, I don't know, the Bible study isn't that deep or that good. That wasn't the only or main purpose of it. It's that we need to know something about each other's lives and to be praying for and rejoicing with one another. I'm encouraged by the answers to prayer of this psalm of several thousand years ago. I don't even know who he was or what God did for him, really. I don't. But yet I'm encouraged. Imagine the kind of encouragement God would give us when it's people we know and stories we heard and things we prayed about. God intends to multiply the impact of what he's done for us in the lives of others. And so it's not even just you benefiting from someone else's answer to prayer. It's somebody else that needs to benefit from your answer to prayer and what God's doing in your life. And so we really have to find ways to accomplish that. We repay the Lord for his goodness by sharing with one another that way. We repay, verse 15 and 16, by taking this life seriously and serving God wholeheartedly with every day we have left. There's kind of a unexpected statement about death in verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You maybe heard that verse before. I've shared it with people who are grieving or at funerals. There's something precious, or the term means weighty or valued. God doesn't take it lightly when someone dies. In the sight of the Lord means that he is watching over that incredibly difficult process. I saw this verse this week in a comment on the alumni site from a Bible college I went to. This week, one of my Facebook friends passed away. His name is Norm Rempel. He was a professor at my Bible college. He taught psychology and philosophy and apologetics, which is the defense of the faith. And so it's interesting, as he was a fascinating teacher, presenting these so-called secular disciplines from a Christian perspective. I always appreciated Norm, and we got to know him a little bit more personally because there was a half dozen, eight of us guys that played basketball almost every day after class with Norm and two other faculty members. And so I really came to appreciate him there because, I mean, if you can keep your fellowship good in the midst of basketball, you got to be a pretty good guy. So I always liked Norm because he just went with the flow kind of a thing. But Norm went on to teach on the West Coast at another Christian school. And we weren't close necessarily, but found him through a Facebook and sent him a message a while back. And as I got to be on the site and stuff, realized that he's had MS since 2004. And died this past week at age 65. I am so impressed with the things he said in those last months, and the support of his family and Christian friends. But this verse appeared then in response, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Why would he bring that up when he's just been delivered from death? I think it's that he realizes, if God has spared me, it doesn't mean I won't die. Everybody's going to die. But when I go through that, he will be with me. Psalm 23, walk through the valley of the shadow of death, fear no evil, you are with me. And yet, like we said before, if I'm still in the land of the living, he's got a purpose. So verse 16 says, "Lord, I know that when I die, you're going to be with me, but until then, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I've been spared. And so I am going to devote myself to you with every day, every breath, every moment I have. I'll serve you." If you're alive, God intends you to be alive and serve Him. How does God want you to serve Him? It's a question I think we need to continually ask, not how can somebody serve me? How can I serve in obedience to God? I am your servant, Lord. How do we repay? Sharing with others what He's done. Taking life seriously to serve Him. And finally, verse 17, 18, 19, by living thankfully, "I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows before the Lord," probably these offerings of gratitude, "in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem." Praise the Lord. Living thankfully instead of forgetfully. Thanksgiving is around the corner. And we know what that means. It means the Packers play the Lions at noon. And we need to reschedule our dinner around that or whatever. No. It means that Thanksgiving means that we have nothing we didn't receive. And we must live in gratitude. I saw an interesting video clip this week about Thanksgiving from a rather unlikely source, a comedian named Louis C.K. on the Conan O'Brien show, in which he was talking about how ungrateful we are. And of course, he had a hilarious story about being on an airplane and so forth. But it's interesting, the piece of the story I want to share is that he was sitting on this plane before they took off, and he had his laptop computer, and the guy next to him had a laptop computer. And the flight attendant comes by and says, "Sirs, we just want you to know we have high-speed wireless on the plane now." "Oh, really?" So, okay. So they're all excited, and they got going. And a little while later, something happened, and the internet went down. And he says the guy next to him began to swear in disgust. And the comedian makes this serious comment: how quickly the world owes him something that he didn't even know existed 10 seconds ago. Isn't that how we are? Stupid car repairs. We have cars, okay? I mean, you're saying how everybody's complaining about the airlines and 20 minutes late, or sit here for 40 minutes. And he says, "Do you realize you are in a chair in the sky?" He ends with this statement: "Everything's amazing and nobody's happy." Everything's amazing. Nobody's happy. Could that be true spiritually of us? Everything's amazing. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And then he didn't just strand us here with no purpose. He gave us the purpose of serving Him, share the gospel, have an impact, help people grow, encourage people. And because we're still in this sinful state, He says, "I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so that when I ask you to do something that takes supernatural power, I'll give it to you. And you'll be my child, and I'll answer prayers even when you're simple-hearted and foolish." everything's amazing. Sometimes nobody's happy. The psalmist was determined that as God did amazing things in his life, he would not be one of those, but he would be one of those who lived thankfully instead of forgetting. And he would love, and he would trust, and he would worship this God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are we're guilty of living unhappy in spite of your amazing grace. And yet, Lord, you even understand that. You know how hard it is with whatever we face today. But Lord, help us to not just think of how we can get you to change something, but that we would rejoice in the amazing things you've already changed, and to appreciate and live with a devoted love for you, to choose to relax and trust you, and to deliberately, intentionally carve out the time and the effort and the focus to worship you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.